All scripture is inspired by God and is beneficial for teaching, for exposure, for correction, for discipline in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped, fitted out for every good act. That's from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We have to establish a common ground for everything that follows. We've already agreed, at least for now, that God is real and possibly approachable and even knowable. Now we need a way to help us recognize him amid the rubble of religion. We need a God detector. The only tangible instrument we have is the Bible, a 66-book collection of scriptures. The word scripture means inspired writing. The words, declarations, revelations, and instructions of the scriptures are the product of 40 authors, shepherds, farmers, tax collectors, tent makers, physicians, fishermen, priests, slaves, and kings, who were divinely inspired to write over a period of perhaps 3,500 years. The challenge is to find the right Bible, the best possible God detector, out of more than 59 versions in the English language alone. If this feels like an overwhelming task, you're in good company. Even the towering historical figure King David felt completely unworthy of the role he played. And this comes from 2 Samuel 7:18. Then King David came and sat before Yahweh. He said, "Who am I, my Lord Yahweh, and what is my house that you have brought me as far as hither?" David is one of the most beloved figures in Israel's history. And his direct descendant, named Yeshua, Jesus in English, became the most influential figure in human history. Both men possessed a quality within themselves that enabled each to fulfill his unique purpose. You and I carry the same quality within us that will provide much-needed light. The power of this quality puts ships to sea in search of what everyone else believes is impossible to find. It defies logic, puts airplanes in the skies and people on the moon. Its substance can't be seen except by the results of our commitment to it. It is so highly valued that by it alone, people are healed. And to check that out for yourself, see Matthew 8, 9, and 15, Mark chapters 2, 5, and 10, Luke 5, 7, and 18. The quality I'm referring to is faith. Now, faith is an assumption of what has been expected, a conviction concerning matters which are not being observed. That comes from Hebrews 11:1. In Hebrew, the word for faith is trust. Trusting is being confident of what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. That's Hebrews 11:1 from the Complete Jewish Bible. Our faith is tested by the scriptures themselves. Are they fact or fiction? Are they true or are they lies? Did the events recorded happen, or is the Bible just a collection of tall tales? Are the scriptures merely interesting reading, but not real, much less applicable or instructive today? Did the authors record history or write mythology? Did they receive revelation from the Father, or did they make it all up? The answers are critically important. The truth, quote-unquote, given to man from God, must be the standard for any useful exploration. Anything less leads us nowhere, and the Father wastes neither time nor lives. A friend once asked how we could know whether the scriptures were true, since we were not present when the events happened. I asked if he had witnessed the Battle of Gettysburg firsthand. He admitted that he hadn't, but he accepted the well-known historical account and the physical evidence that was found at the site. The same is true of the scriptures I offered. They form a massive history book written over thousands of years by many different authors. Their accounts follow along, agree with, and support one another, even though their writings were separated by hundreds of years. Not only have artifacts been found and continue to be discovered, many of which can be seen today, but many prophecies contained in the scriptures actually happened exactly as they were written, while others are yet to be fulfilled. I shared with my curious friend the late Adlai Lutie's book, God's Aeonian Purpose, which makes an excellent case for the veracity of scripture in the following quoted sections. First, in the sacred scriptures, we find the one God, the Father, speaking and revealing himself, while in all other writings, we invariably find man speaking of and trying to reveal his God. Number two, through one man, sin entered into the world, and through sin, death, and thus death passed through into all mankind, on which all sinned. That's from Romans 5:12. This truth is denied by all other writings, for Satan's lie, thou shalt not surely die, embodied in the teaching of a continuous conscious existence. Number 3, Christ was manifested indeed to abolish death and illuminate life and incorruption through the evangel, according to 2 Timothy 1:10. All other writings deny this great truth and destroy the blessed hope of the resurrection by teaching that there is no death. What seems so is only transition. Number 4, Christ alone has immortality. That's in 1 Timothy 6:16. And that the living saints will be changed from mortal to immortal, and those who are reposing will put on incorruption in the resurrection at his coming. That comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 55. All other writings deny this great truth by teaching the natural or inherent, quote, immortality of the soul. And while the body dies, the soul is translated into a larger, fuller life, unmistakably labeling it with Satan's lie in Eden. Number 5. Scriptures reveal the grand work of salvation, conciliation, and reconciliation to be wholly of God, apart from merit or works of righteousness performed by creatures themselves. All other writings deny this by teaching salvation through self-help works of righteousness performed by the individual apart from God or in cooperation with Him. Mr. Luty continues in his book on page 23, God wrote with his hands the stone tablets in Exodus 31:18 and 32:16. God wrote on the wall in Daniel 5:5 and verses 24 to 28. He talked with Moses on many occasions. He spoke when Jesus was baptized by John. That's in Matthew 3:17. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke again in Matthew 17:5. And when Jesus spoke to his disciples amongst the throng gathered during his entrance into Jerusalem, that comes from John 12:27 through 30. And be it remembered that God not only spoke directly to men, but spoke to them in his Son, according to John 12:49. The expressions, quote, the Lord said, quote, the Lord spake, saying, and, quote, thus saith the Lord, etc., occur 2,000 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, thus verifying the statement of Peter that, quote, for not by the will of man was prophecy carried on at any time, but being carried on by Holy Spirit, holy men of God speak. That's in 2 Peter 1:21. And finally, Luty offers this pervasive logic. 25 specific predictions were made by the Hebrew prophets, bearing on the betrayal, death, and burial of Christ. These were uttered by different prophets during a period of 500 years, from 1000 BC to 500 BC, yet they were all fulfilled in one 24-hour period by one person, the Christ of whom they spoke. Apply the law of compound probabilities to this, and the chance becomes decreased to 1 in 33,554,000 that the 25 predictions would be fulfilled. Should one prophet make several predictions as to one event, he might by collusion with others bring it to pass. But when a number of prophets, distributed over 5 centuries of time, give detailed and specific predictions as to some particular event, the charge of collusion can't be sustained. The only way to satisfactorily account for these marvelous facts is to admit that the writers were inspired, and the message they have given us is God's word, his revelation to mankind. To me, Adlai Luty's first and last points are the most compelling. First, that the scriptures are God speaking and revealing himself, as opposed to other writings in which a person describes a God. Finally, in a single 24-hour period, Jesus fulfilled 25 separate prophecies by several different authors whose writings spanned 500 years. It's worth pointing out that without faith, one remains open to almost anything. Conversely, when faith is determined and active, the scriptures become a reliable map, a source of instruction, inspiration, and confirmation. A reliable compass is essential for proper navigation. We must also have the most reliable, accurate versions of the scriptures to investigate the Father's inspired word and apply it properly. There are dozens of versions or translations of the Bible in the English language alone. The two I've used for most of the quotations are the Concordant Literal New Testament and the Concordant Version of the Old Testament. And to find those, you can go to concordant.org. That's www.concordant.org. www.aenoch.org. In the early 20th century, A.E. Noch developed a method of, quote, concordant translation. Concordant means agreeing, correspondent, harmonious, consonant, according to Webster's Third International Dictionary. A.E. Noch found the nearest modern equivalents for every Greek or Hebrew word in the ancient manuscripts and used them consistently throughout the translating process. His method minimized philosophical, religious, or doctrinal bias, since it required consistency and faithfulness to the Greek or Hebrew texts themselves. I've often wondered why the Bible exists today in so many different versions. When I began to study the scriptures in earnest in 1972, glaring differences appeared between Bible versions. These differences often led to conflicting meanings and therefore completely different understandings. For example, the placement of a comma can lead either to confusion or clarity, as in Luke 23:43. Now the context here is Yeshua's response, Yeshua is Jesus in English, Yeshua's response to one of the criminals on the cross beside him. The man had spoken kindly to Yeshua and asked the Lord to remember him when Yeshua came into his kingdom. Here's the scripture from the New American Standard Version. Truly I say to you, comma, today you shall be with me in paradise. The King James Version says, Verily I say unto thee, comma, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the New International Version says, Truly I tell you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. The scripture quotes Yeshua as saying that he and the criminal to whom he spoke would be in paradise, quote, today. This verse seems to support the Christian belief that believers in Yeshua go to heaven, or paradise, or hell immediately when they die. So Yeshua went to paradise that day and took the criminal with him, right? It sure looks that way, until the comma moves down one word where it belongs, according to the original texts. The concordant literal reads, Verily, comma, to you am I saying today, comma, with me shall you be in paradise. In other words, Yeshua told the criminal today. He did not say that he and the criminal would be together today. Yeshua was in the tomb 3 days and nights, and even after he was resurrected, he didn't ascend into heaven for 40 more days. According to Acts 1:3, he presents himself alive with many tokens during 40 days. He couldn't have gone to paradise today. According to the Apostle Peter, Yeshua's spirit ministered to other spirits, quote, in jail, but this was hardly paradise. That's in 1 Peter 3:18-20. Asserting that Yeshua went to paradise the day he died is a mistake that makes his death and ours merely a ticket to the pearly gates in heaven where everyone lives forever, strolling down streets of gold. The following passages from three different Bible versions illustrate instances in which whole words are missing. The first is from Romans 7:24. This is the American Standard Bible. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Now that seems complete, but there's a word that follows it, and it's missing. The same verse in the King James says, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the New International Version? Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Now all three of the passages I just read begin with who and end in a question. Now look what happens when the original Greek manuscript is translated properly. What will rescue me out of this body of death? Grace. Asking what, not who, leads to a different understanding of the subject. The apostle is referring to something, not someone. Furthermore, Paul answered his own question, and an important answer it is too. Grace. We can only speculate about why the translators acted more like interpreters of Scripture, changing what to who, and leaving a question hanging, which the apostle answered. I hope you see the difference here between asking who will rescue me out of this body of death and leaving the question unanswered versus the original text that reads, What will rescue me out of this body of death? Grace. It's not enough that the word what became who, but an entire word was left out. Now see if you can spot the missing word in 1 Timothy 6:11. In the New International Version, it says, Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. It says virtually the same thing in the New American Standard. In the Amplified Version, it says, pursue righteousness, that's right standing with God, and true goodness, godliness, which is the loving fear of God and being Christ-like, faith, love, steadfastness, that's patience, and gentleness of heart. And finally, the Concordant Literal says, pursue righteousness, devoutness, faith, love, with endurance, suffering, and meekness. Isn't that completely different? Did you find the missing word? The last version, that's the Concordant Literal New Testament, is the only one that includes the word suffering in that list of qualities that Paul considered important enough to instruct his protege Timothy to pursue, meaning to seek after eagerly, earnestly endeavoring to acquire. That's according to the Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. Again, we can only speculate as to the reasons for the omission. However, the instruction from the apostle to pursue suffering clearly adds a dimension that's otherwise lost. Finally, the following example is one in which the order of words was altered in the process of translating or transcribing. The error is a glaring one, which has been repeated for centuries. The context here is Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount, during which he presented what are known as the Beatitudes. According to the NIV, New American Standard, and King James Version, Matthew 5:3 reads identically, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Amplified Version reads, blessed are the poor in spirit, that is, the humble, who rate themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Amplified Bible quoted just now tries to explain Yeshua's meaning, even when the explanation conflicts within itself. How can someone be spiritually prosperous and rate themselves insignificant at the same time? Not to worry, the literal text is much clearer. Here it is in the Concordant Literal. Happy in spirit are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this makes sense. Happy means joyousness springing from within, in contrast with blessed, which is the expression of the good opinion of others. Yeshua said that the poor are happy in spirit, never intending to suggest that anyone is happy or blessed who is, quote, poor in spirit. People who visit developing countries often remark about how happy people are who seem to have nothing at all. Their joy springs from within, as the word Yeshua used indicates. He knew exactly what he meant. And so did his audience, many of whom would have included themselves among, quote, the poor. Near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul urged Timothy to, quote, endeavor to present yourself to God qualified, an unashamed worker correctly cutting, that is, rightly dividing, the word of the truth. That's in 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul knew how important it is to read and apply the scriptures correctly. The point of all this is to encourage you to study the scriptures and not simply accept all versions of the Bible as if they were the same. The texts we have just examined are typical of more than 24 English Bibles. You can easily see how important it is to have accurate translations of the scriptures. God is not hidden behind his inspired word. He reveals himself in it, and sometimes a comma can make all the difference. Now, Greek word definitions are derived from the Concordant Literal New Testament Keyword Concordance and Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. Hebrew word definitions are from Gesenius' Lexicon Online. Both lexicons, Thayer and Gesenius, may be found at blueletterbible.org. And now the scripture again from 2 Timothy 2:15. Endeavor to present yourself to God qualified, an unashamed worker, correctly cutting the word of truth. This is Dr. Tom Taylor, and until next time, live well.